Open your Bible tonight, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts, chapter 1. If you were here last Sunday evening, you'll remember that we set out in the book of Acts with an overview or a survey of the book in its entirety. And so tonight we want to plunge in with chapter 1, verse 1. In a moment we'll read the first 14 verses of Acts, chapter 1. Today, tonight's message is stage 2. Of the revolution, and I invite your attention to verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Perhaps the political revolution that you and I are most familiar with is that which had its origin in Philadelphia on July 4, 1776. The adoption of the Declaration of Independence, which we declared we were free from British rule. We fought a war to retain, or I should say to obtain, our independence and our freedom. The glorious revolution, the one that we enjoy the fruits of to this very day as free men and women, as citizens of this republic. Perhaps the most famous revolution of the 20th century was that which took place in November 1717, when the Bolsheviks, under the leadership of Nikolai Lenin, seized power in Russia and brought about the establishment of the communist movement as they came to power for the very first time. Now, you and I can be grateful tonight that we still enjoy the fruits of the American Revolution. We are still free men. We can also be grateful tonight that the communist revolution succeeded less than 75 years. It is now simply a part of the dustbin of the history of the 20th century. The pages of history are filled with the stories of revolutions, political, economic, and otherwise. The book of Acts is the story of a spiritual revolution. It is a story of a revolution begun by the Lord Jesus Christ. A revolution continued in the lives of the apostles and the early followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded for us in the book of Acts. A revolution which continues to this very day. So tonight's message, I'm entitling Stage 2 of the Revolution. And I base that on a phrase found here in chapter 1, verse 1, where Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, makes reference to all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And so this revolution that we speak of is a spiritual revolution. Now, as we look at these first 14 verses in chapter 1 tonight, I want you to think with me, first of all, about a revolutionary leader. Secondly, about a revolutionary power. Thirdly, about a revolutionary promise. And fourthly, about a revolutionary people. As we think about stage 2 of the Christian Revolution, I want you to remember that this revolution succeeded and continues to succeed in spite of many obstacles. But first of all, in verses 1, 2, and 3, I want you to see with me the revolutionary leader. His name is Jesus. Luke, the author of the gospel which bears his name, the gospel of Luke, is also the author of the book of Acts. And in verse 1, Luke says, "In my former book," that's a reference to the gospel, "in my former book, Theophilus," that's the person to whom Luke wrote both Luke and Acts, he says, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." And so Luke is the beginning of the revolution. It is stage 1 of the revolution. Acts is stage 2 of the revolution. But before we look any further in Acts tonight, I want us to just take a little quick side trip back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, because I want you to see how very revolutionary is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry that he came to establish. In Luke chapter 4, we find Jesus, at the very outset of his ministry, going to his hometown. He goes to Nazareth, and there he goes into the synagogue. Now, let's pick up the story in verse 14. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. We'll be back in Acts 1 in just a moment. Verse 14, "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him." 16, "He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he unrolled it, and he found the place where these words are found in Isaiah the prophet, which is found in Isaiah chapter 61. And we find them in verses 18. "And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So Jesus reads this excerpt from Isaiah chapter 61. "Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of everyone on the synagogue were fastened on him, and he said to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" When Jesus said that, he was saying the revolution has now begun. Well, initially they spoke well of him. Look in verse 22. "All spoke well of him, and they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. 'Isn't this Joseph's son?' they asked. Jesus said to them, 'Surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.'" That is, we heard you did some miracles in Capernaum. Do some here. Verse 24. "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." And their praise turns to fury. Look in verse 28. They didn't like what he just said. Verse 28 says, "And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this." Here's Jesus returning home. It's a homecoming for him. He goes to the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah the prophet. He says some things that they don't want to hear, and they were furious when they heard this. And verse 29 says, "They got up, they drove him out of town. They took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff." They wanted to kill him. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And I'll just say parenthetically, you can't touch Jesus until his time is fulfilled.
He had 3 years yet before the cross. He was in the Father's will. You know, the best place for you and me to be is right in the center of the will of God. It's not a promise to live 70 years. It's just simply a promise that the most secure place we can be is in God's will. And the devil himself can't touch us if we're in God's will. Not without God's permission. I wanted to go back to Luke 4 because I want you to see the radical, revolutionary nature of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. He's not just another prophet. And where the gospel is proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit, there's still often this response. There are those who fall at his feet and worship him, as you and I do. And there are those who rail against him and are furious with him. Now, having seen that, let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. As we think about stage 2 of the revolution. Now, a revolution has to have a leader. Jesus is the leader. And in verse 1, we read that Luke says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. That is a reference to his ascension. Luke wrote about the birth of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. And he put that in his gospel. But in Acts, he gives the ongoing story of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus continues to do in the life of his church. You see, in the Gospels, we find the story of Jesus in his physical body. But in the book of Acts, we find the story of the things that Jesus does and teaches in his mystical body. We are the body of Christ. Don't know where the body of Christ is today? Well, just look around. We are the body of Christ. And Jesus desires to express his life in and through his church. Now look at verses 2 and 3. Till the day he was taken up to heaven. That's a reference to the ascension, which we'll see just momentarily as we go through this text. After giving instructions to the Holy Spirit of the apostles he had chosen. And after his suffering, that's a reference to his crucifixion. He showed himself to these men, that is, to the apostles and those early followers, and he gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Here we see Jesus, or I should say Luke, saying to us that Jesus gave proofs that he was alive. The difference between the Christian religion and every other religion is our leader still lives. Leader of every other religion ever known to man either has died or will die. Jesus lived. He is alive. And he gave them, as Luke says, convincing proofs. Now what were these convincing proofs? Well, number one, they saw him. There was the sense of sight. Number two, they heard him speak. There was the sense of hearing. Number three, they touched him. There was the sense of touch. Number four, they witnessed him eating food. Now, to those skeptics and critics who would say that when they said they saw him, they didn't really see him, they were just hallucinating. Have you ever seen a ghost eat food? He was no hallucination. He was the resurrected Son of God. And Paul says he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Now, one of the themes that runs through the book of Acts is the kingdom of God. And we're going to see here that the apostles were interested about the kingdom. They want to know when Jesus was going if the time had come for Jesus to reestablish the kingdom to Israel. We'll see how Jesus responded to that. But I want you to see that the kingdom of God is not political. It is spiritual. The kingdom of God is not national, it is universal. For God so loved the world. The kingdom of God is not something that you and I earn, it is something we receive as a gift of God's grace. The kingdom of God is not temporal, it is eternal. And it shall last forever and forever. The kingdom of God is both present and future. The kingdom of God is within you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you know Jesus, King Jesus lives in your life. The kingdom of God has come to your life. But the kingdom of God is coming when King Jesus comes again at the end of the age. So we find here a revolutionary leader who is none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, came to save us from our sins. Now in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, we find Luke talking about a revolutionary power. And of course, it's obviously the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 4. On one occasion, while he, Jesus, was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus said to these apostles, he said, don't be in a hurry. Just, I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait. And in my time, in a few days, he didn't say how many days it was going to be, but he said, in a few days, I will send the Holy Spirit. You will be baptized with the Spirit. Now, to be baptized with the Spirit means to be immersed with the Spirit of God. God is Father, God is Son, God is Spirit. And God desires to immerse us with the presence and power of His Holy Spirit. This is just a simple statement of fact. Jesus said it's going to happen. In a few days, it's going to take place. You will be baptized with the Spirit. And may I say here, just parenthetically, as far as I can tell, there's no command in the Bible where we're commanded to be baptized with the Spirit. Now, we are commanded in Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Spirit. As I understand the Bible, the baptism of the Spirit is that which the Lord God does in the life of the sinner when he trusts in Jesus Christ. And as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have been baptized or immersed by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Now, having been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, we are to continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit. I know that's a source of some concern and controversy today, and I don't have a quarrel with those folks who go around saying that we need to be baptized with the Spirit. I think their terminology is wrong, but if they have an intimate, up-to-date, alive walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in which they are being used and the Spirit of God is at work in their lives, then I just rejoice with them. It's better that we have the right experience, if we don't have the right terminology on it, than to have all the right terminology and be as dry and dead as we can be. I understand the Bible to teach that every born-again person has been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. But every Christian has not been filled with the Spirit. And we must, day by day, moment by moment, be being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You can talk about a second blessing, that's okay. But you also need to talk about a third, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth, a thousandth, a ten thousandth. Jesus said, you go to Jerusalem and stay there in a few days. I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, these guys responded in verse 6 by saying, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You wonder about these apostles at the time. Here Jesus is talking about a spiritual revolution. They're still thinking political revolution. And notice that Jesus did not rebuke them for asking the question. He didn't say it's a wrong question, because, and I personally believe the Bible teaches there will be the restoration someday of the kingdom of Israel, to Israel, the millennial kingdom. I know there's some folks who say that's not going to take place, but I believe the Bible teaches that. But Jesus responded to them in verse 7 by saying, it's not for you to know the times or the dates. It's going to take place. The kingdom will be restored someday at the end of the age to Israel, but it's not for you to know the times or the dates. Instead, Jesus said in verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. As I tried to say last time, this is the key verse in the entirety of the book of Acts, verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. And what Jesus is saying here is, if this revolution is going to take place, you've got to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must come upon you, and He will come upon you, and when the Spirit comes upon you, you will have supernatural power to be a witness for me. Now let me ask you this question. Are you a witness for Jesus? Are you a witness for Jesus? You say, well, I can't be a witness for Jesus. I didn't ask you if you were an evangelist. I said, well, are you a witness? There is a difference. Maybe you can't be an evangelist. But you can be a witness. In fact, if you know Jesus, you ought to be a witness, because if you know Jesus, you have a testimony. Now, in a courtroom, there's a difference when the attorney, who does all the things that attorneys do in a courtroom, and the person who goes to the witness stand. I suppose you have to go to law school to practice law in a courtroom, to represent a client in a courtroom. But you don't have to go to law school to be a witness. You just go to the witness stand and raise your hand, promise to tell the truth, and you just tell what you saw and heard. And if you've seen anything in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you've heard anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you've experienced the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have a testimony, and then you ought to bear witness to your testimony. If you can't be a witness, you probably aren't saved. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just trying to help you to see the reality of what Jesus is saying here. When the Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses. God gives supernatural power to witness. Now, the power that Jesus promised is a revolutionary power. It is the power of the Spirit of God. As Jesus said, you will receive power, explosive power, when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's who He is. I want to be careful when I say this, because I want to be as doctrinally correct as I can, but I don't think I distort or anyway mislead or speak incorrectly when I say to you that we can say the Holy Spirit is the invisible Jesus who lives in the life of the child of God. Christ in me, Christ in you, Christ in His body, through the person of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is not an it, a thing. He is a person. He is God, the Holy Spirit. And notice that Jesus said, you're going to be a witness for me starting right here in Jerusalem. And it's going to spread out like ripples on a pond when a stone is thrown into that pond. It's going to begin in Jerusalem. It's going to spread to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now that's a revolutionary vision. But this is a true revolution. How important is the Holy Spirit in the life of the church? Absolutely essential. Where would we be if the Holy Spirit withdrew His presence from us today? We'd be in deep, deep trouble, friends. Whatever else we have in the life of our church, we must have the infilling and the presence and the working and the anointing and the moving of the Holy Spirit of God in our fellowship. Without that, we're stopped. I know it's not popular in some Baptist circles to talk about the Holy Spirit, but He's all over the Bible. And we need to speak of Him. A.C. Dixon says, when we rely upon organization in the life of our church, we get what organization can do. When we rely upon education, we get what education can do. When we rely upon eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. But when we rely upon the Holy Spirit, we get what God can do. That's not to make light of organization or structure, but it is simply to say, with all of our plans and programs, unless the Holy Spirit of God breathes His supernatural life and power upon us, it is all of no effect. None. So Jesus, the revolutionary leader, says there's a revolutionary power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, number three, I want you to see a revolutionary promise. Look in verses 9, 10, 11. After he had said this, he, Jesus, was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Here's the ascension. Now, the ascension is not mentioned very often in the New Testament. A few times. But that doesn't mean it didn't happen. All it has to be mentioned is one time for me to believe it. And the scripture says he was taken up. Now, that kind of goes against the laws of gravity, doesn't it? Of course, I expect if you created the laws of gravity, you can choose to supersede the laws of gravity. He is God. And Luke just said, after he gave them these words about the Spirit coming, he was just taken up before their eyes. And I expect they stood there with their eyes as big as saucers and their mouths open. Verse 10 says, they were looking intently into the sky as he was going, and suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Most scholars say the two men dressed in white were angels. Some say they were just men dressed in white. Well, either way, it doesn't matter, I guess. You know, angels take on the appearance of men. My personal belief is they were angels, but these two witnesses came, and this is what they said, verse 11. Men of Galilee. Now remember, these 11 apostles were men of Galilee. There was only one of the apostles who was not a Galilean. And he'd already taken his life. His name was Judas. And these Galileans were from the same part of Palestine from which Jesus had his home. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who is taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you've seen him go into heaven. Here's a revolutionary promise. Jesus, who has ascended to heaven, will come again. Now, we don't know when that'll be. In verse 7, Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set, but we know that it will happen. There's the testimony here, verse 10, or verse 11. Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I will come again. Jesus is coming again. First time Jesus came in humility. When he comes again, he will come in glory. Jesus came the first time. He came as our Savior. When he comes the second time, he will come as Judge. Jesus came the first time to die on the cross. He comes the second time to rule and to reign. First time the Lord Jesus came to planet Earth, he came in relative obscurity, but when he comes the second time, he will come with universal visibility. Our Lord came the first time as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, but when he comes the second time, he will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus came the first time as the lowly babe of Bethlehem, but when he comes the second time, he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee shall bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The kingdom will come. The king has come and established his kingdom. And the king is coming again and bring to consummation that which he has begun. Communist revolution has already failed. Someday the American revolution will fail, but the kingdom established by the Lord Jesus Christ will triumph forever and ever and forever. You and I can know that. We have a revolutionary promise given to us by our revolutionary leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a fourth truth I want you to see with me here in verses 12, 13, and 14. We've looked at a revolutionary leader and a revolutionary power and a revolutionary promise. Now, look in verses 12 and following about a revolutionary people. They don't look like a very revolutionary people, but as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see that they were. Verse 12, then they, that's the 11 apostles minus Judas, returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. That's a distance of about 3/4 of a mile. Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to a room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew. Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, whose names are not given to us, and Mary the mother of Jesus, whose name is given to us, and his brother. These were a revolutionary people. Now, just a few comments about these people. We find that the brothers of Jesus were in this meeting. During the days of his earthly ministry, they thought Jesus was crazy. We don't know when they came to understand that their half-brother was in fact the eternal Son of God, but perhaps after the resurrection they came to that realization. Here we find them in the upper room. Here we find Mary, the mother of Jesus. Here we find these apostles and others. Verse 15 says about 120 in number were there. Well, I want you to see two things to me about these people. First of all, in verse 12, we see that these people were obedient to Jesus. They obeyed him. If you look back in verse 4, Jesus said, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father. Verse 12 reads, then they returned to Jerusalem. Jesus said, stay in Jerusalem, and when Jesus ascended just outside the city gates of Jerusalem, they went back to the city and stayed. They obeyed. Now that would not have been the natural thing for them to do. They were not citizens of Jerusalem. They were from Galilee. The natural thing would have been for them to go home. But they go back for a period of about 10 days. They wait in the company of a total of about 120 people. They obey Jesus. It always pays to obey. Do you know that? Sometimes Jesus may ask you to do something that doesn't make a lot of sense, but if Jesus says do it, then just obey him. Do what he says. Not only did they obey, but number two, they prayed. Look in verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer. Now, their prayer was persistent prayer. It was constant prayer. It was prayer that persevered. And it was united prayer. They joined together to pray. And we find here in this company 120 men and women who literally became instruments in the hands of the Spirit of God to turn the world of that day inside out and upside down. They were small in number. They had such meager resources. These were simple folk. For the most part, they were Galileans. They were the hillbillies of that day. They were unlettered, uncultured people. It's not that they were not illiterate, they just weren't cultured. They had not been to the finer schools of learning. They had little money. They didn't have what so many denominations have today, universities and seminaries and printing presses and access to so much of the media. And yet they turned the world of their day inside out and upside down. They were a revolutionary people who were in love with a revolutionary leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, who were filled with a revolutionary power, the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and who were looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ someday to bring to a climax the kingdom of God. They turned the world upside down. They did so much with so little. Today we do so little with so much. There's some truths for us to learn in the book of Acts. I pray God give us the grace to learn them as we make the journey. Let's pray briefly. Father, I